Please have your Bibles open at Psalm 6. That's the psalm that we're looking at this morning. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, Psalm 6 is on page 545. Page 545, Psalm 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've caused all Scripture to be written for our benefit. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you speak to us in it. And Lord God, we pray that as we look at this part of your word, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When life gets difficult, sometimes we think that we're the only ones who experience this, that this difficulty that we've experienced, we're the only ones who have gone through this. You know, everyone else seems to be going really well in their parenting. They're cruising along in their parenting. Why are my kids so difficult? Or everyone else seems to be coping with their studies. Why am I finding it so hard? Or everyone else seems to have a brilliant marriage. Why is my marriage so difficult? We wonder if what we're experiencing in these tough times is normal, or we wonder if what we're experiencing in these tough times is common. We wonder if we're alone in this difficulty. Perhaps we feel that we are alone in this difficulty. Of course, the truth is, it only appears that other people have got it all together. It's unusual for people to announce their weakness. It's unusual for people to announce their difficulties, perhaps their brokenness. But that being the case, when things are hard and we feel alone, how do we cope in such a situation? Is there hope when we feel that things are hard and we feel that we are alone? Can comfort and help be found? In Psalm 6, we find that David is very emotional, more so than the previous psalms that we've looked at in our series so far. In Psalm 6, David pours out his heart to the Lord. He pours out his heart to the Lord. And I think that this is very instructive for us as we think about that loneliness which sometimes accompanies difficult times. So, Psalm 6 and verses 1 to 3. For the director of music, with stringed instruments, according to Shemaneth, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? This psalm title has some of those features that we've noted already in previous sermons. So again, we see this is for the director of music. This is a psalm that is going to be public, a psalm that others will hear. It's with stringed instruments. So there's the music of stringed instruments that will accompany the singing or the saying of this psalm. This is a psalm that David wrote. And there's also this phrase there, according to Shemaneth. This is one of those instances of another difficult kind of Hebrew phrase to understand. Shemaneth is actually Hebrew for eighth, so it's according to the eighth. The question is, the eighth what? That's the unknown. And so as we look at that particular part of the title, this time it's not because we don't understand what the word means, which is the case with Selah. There's that word that we've seen repeatedly through the Psalms, Selah, we don't know what it means. Shemaneth, it means eighth. But the problem is the eighth what? So is it the eighth? One option I think that you might see in the King James is on an eight-stringed lyre. But, you know, we don't really know. The eighth what? What's going on there? Obviously, when David wrote it, and when the director of music received this, the eighth, yeah, of course, let's do this on the eighth. But we don't know what's going on here. This is another case of a gap in our knowledge. And that's okay. We don't need to understand every single thing in order to understand what God is saying to us. But I think these gaps, at least in part, keep us humble and keep us dependent upon God. This first section, verses 1 to 3, you might have noticed, it's full of requests. Do not rebuke, do not discipline, be merciful, heal. David begins his cry for help. And notice in verse 1, David isn't asking not to be rebuked. He's not asking not to be disciplined. Rather, it's a particular kind of rebuke and a particular kind of discipline that he's asking that he ought not to receive. Rebuking, you might know, it's expressing sharp disapproval or criticism. It's telling off in the vernacular. And the kind of rebuke, the kind of discipline that David does not want to receive, it's a rebuke in wrath. It's discipline in anger. And so David is not objecting to the measured rebuke or the measured discipline. There's no question, I think, that David deserves this rebuke. He deserves this discipline. David isn't claiming innocence. He's not claiming unjust punishment. David has done something wrong. He deserves rebuke. He deserves discipline, but he's asking for not rebuke in anger, not discipline in wrath. So it's a question of the degree of the discipline. You might know from your own experience, at a human level, we tend to go over the top if we discipline in anger. When we rebuke in anger, our words can be over the top. And this sort of discipline, this sort of rebuke, leads to despair rather than reform. As in Psalm 4, verse 1, David asks the Lord to be merciful, to be gracious to him. And as you look at verses 2 and verse 3, you might be wondering what was happening with David. Was he injured? He talks about being faint. He talks about his bones being in agony. And in verse 2 and verse 3, both his bones and his soul are dismayed. It's the same verb. So NIV has two different phrases there, in agony, in anguish. It's the same thing. His bones, his soul are dismayed. His bones, his soul are terrified. They're disquieted. He's troubled. His entire person is feeling this. It's a little hard, I think, to pin down if he's talking about a sickness or an injury. But he's feeling the pain and he wants it to stop. And so he asks, how long? How long, O Lord? It's a bit hard to get tone from the print. You know, what is the tone of how long? Is it how long? You know, is it how long? I mean, you know, you can't figure out that sort of thing from words off of a page. But David wasn't the only person to ask how long. Do you remember the martyrs in Revelation? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, coming up on the screen. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The martyrs ask, how long? And they're given an answer. They still need to wait. The plan isn't fully done. But notice that asking this question, how long, it's only a question that makes sense if you believe that the Lord God is in control. It only makes sense if you believe that the Lord is sovereign over our suffering. If he wasn't in control, there would be no point in asking him. He wouldn't be able to do anything about it. He wouldn't be able to put an end to it. But remember as well that sovereignty is the basis of our prayers. If God can't do anything about our requests, why do we even pray to him? Prayer at that point is a useless exercise. It is just wishful thinking. But God is sovereign. He is sovereign over our suffering, and so we can ask him, how long? How long until our suffering ends, and know that God has the power to do something about this. So, how long? There's always a time limit to our suffering. There's the absolute limit of death, of course. But also before then, recall the southern kingdom of Judah. They were in exile in Babylon, and their suffering there, their exile there, lasted 70 years. And then the Lord graciously brought them back into the promised land. There is a time limit to our suffering. Verses 4 to 7. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? I'm worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. As in the previous section, David makes requests of God. He calls out to the Lord for salvation. And salvation here, looking at the particular kinds of things that David speaks of, seems to be in that physical sense. That is, he's sick, he's injured, he's near death, and so he needs rescue. And I think also there's salvation in that sense of his emotions. He's weeping bitterly, he's weeping all night. And in the previous section he was talking about his feebleness, his faintness, his frailty. And also I think in the last couple of verses we're going to see that this salvation is also to do with his reputation as his enemies become ashamed, as his enemies become dismayed. Verse 4 actually has a closer connection to verse 3 than what you see in the NIV. The word "my soul" is in there as well. So verse 3 speaks of David's soul being in anguish. And then in verse 4 he asks, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver my soul. Save me because of your unfailing love." Why is it that the Lord God should save him? It's because of God's steadfast love. Because of God's loving kindness. It's that same word that we spent some time thinking about last week in Psalm 5, verse 7. It is because of God's commitment to his covenant, his covenantal love, his steadfast love. This is why David is asking that the Lord God should save him. And in these verses too, you notice David continues to pour out his heart to the Lord. It's not necessary to pretend we're okay when in fact we're not. Pour out your heart to God in your prayers. God cares for you deeply. He knows you personally. Every hair on your head is numbered. So pour out your heart to God in your prayers. There's no point in hiding things from God. He knows them anyway. And you know, God's not impressed if your life appears to be altogether as outsiders are looking in at you. Maybe you're better at hiding your difficulties than others are. Maybe the people around you think that you've got it all together. But we've all got issues that we're dealing with. You see, it's more the thought of the Stoic philosophers, the Greek philosophers, than it is Christians to think that the Christian lives the undisturbed life, the tranquil life, the unperturbed life. God cares for his people. And we see this reasoning in terms of speaking to God, our weaknesses being known to God and God caring for us, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The verses coming up on the screen for us. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is the takeaway from having a sympathetic high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a high priest who has been amongst us, who has lived amongst us, who has experienced life on this broken earth? Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Although God is perfect, his people aren't. Well, not yet. We look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the new creation when we will be made perfect. But until then, we still live in a world that is fallen, a world that's less than ideal because of human sin, a world that in many ways is broken and tragic and painful. And so we go to God with our issues. We lay before him all our weaknesses and ask him for his help. David is worn out from groaning. Whether he's been groaning to the Lord or whether he's been groaning because of his pain and distress in verse 6, he's groaning and it's disturbing his sleep. It is messing up his sleep. Verse 6, what should be a restful time? What should be a peaceful time? What should be a refreshing time? Is anything but. David's time here is more than just a bad night's sleep. I don't know how you slept last night, whether you had a good night's sleep or a bad night's sleep or an indifferent night's sleep. I had a pretty good sleep, actually. Thanks for asking. Woke up, no worries. But just because you're the Lord's chosen doesn't mean that your life will be a bed of roses. Just because you're the Lord's chosen doesn't mean that your life will be a bed of roses. In fact, history, biblical history, Christian history would tend to tell the opposite story. Abraham, chosen by God, and yet he wasn't spared suffering. The Israelites were God's chosen people, yet they were slaves in Egypt. They were doing hard labor there and they had to cry out to the Lord. King David was the Lord's chosen, and yet he suffered when he had to flee from Saul, and then later when he had to flee from his son Absalom, and then when he saw the dysfunction in his family, Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and Adonijah. Think of Elijah's suffering. Even after that wonderful victory at Mount Carmel, then he's off down in the dumps and he thinks that he's the only person who has been faithful to the Lord. It doesn't end there. Just because you are the Lord's chosen doesn't mean that your life will be a bed of roses. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Our New Testament reading from this morning, my soul is overwhelmed. My soul is troubled and overwhelmed to the point of death. The Lord Jesus in his suffering at the cross, bearing God's wrath for our sins. Nor does it end there. As the Lord Jesus suffered, so his people suffer too. The first Christians in history, and Christians today. Just because you're the Lord's chosen doesn't mean that your life will be a bed of roses. And then in verse 7, you might notice that David's enemies get mentioned. Up until that point, it's been David and the Lord. It's been David speaking to the Lord, pouring out his heart to him. Now a third party has entered into the psalm. But I don't think that they've been absent the whole time. I think rather it is the case that David's perspective is that the rebuke and the discipline and the terror of the earlier verses has been because of his enemies, but it's also come from the Lord. The Lord has used these enemies to discipline David. This is similar to how the Lord used the sinful Babylonians to punish the southern kingdom of Judah in the book of Habakkuk. You might recall Habakkuk crying out to the Lord in Habakkuk 1 and 2. And the Lord's answer is, I'm doing something that's quite amazing, something that you quite possibly wouldn't believe, and that is sending the Babylonians to judge my people. the Lord used the sinful Babylonians to punish the southern kingdom. I think a similar thing is going on here. These enemies of David, they're used as discipline of David. So it comes from the Lord as well. And the author to the Hebrews reminds us to endure hardship as discipline in chapter 12. And discipline is the sign that we are truly sons of God, because it's only the legitimate children who are disciplined. And this discipline bears the fruit of righteousness. Verses 8 to 10, our last verses for this morning. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back in sudden disgrace. David commands those evildoers to depart from him. Away from me. Stop hanging around. Stop coming here. You are not welcome. Why is that the case? Why should they depart? It's because the Lord has heard David's weeping. The Lord is on the case. He's heard David's cry. And so the smart play is for the evildoers to depart. Because remember from last week in Psalm 5, the Lord hates all who do evil. Same phrase there. Those who do evil. The Lord hates those who do evil. And so being around when the Lord arrives is not a good move. And verses, the second half of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 are emphatic. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord heard my cry for mercy. The Lord will receive my prayer. So David is confident because of what God has done in the past. He expects certain things to happen in his future because of the way the Lord God has acted towards him, because of the way that the Lord God has treated him. That's kind of how trust works, isn't it? God's track record provides the reason to trust. But it's also God's ability that is the reason to trust too. God is trustworthy insofar as God, we can put our trust in him because God is able to do what he says he can do. God needs to have that power, otherwise that trust is misplaced. And in verse 10, there's this reversal, a sudden reversal. At the start, David was dismayed. Remember, his bones and his soul were dismayed. In the end, his enemies are exceedingly dismayed. That verb there in verse 3, verse 4 gets repeated in verse 10. They're suddenly ashamed. It's a swift reversal that will happen in the blink of an eye. Our God is the God of reversals. He lifts up the humble and he humbles the proud. Remember Hannah's song, our Old Testament reading from this morning? That is what that was about. The God of reversals, the God who lifts up the humble, the God who humbles the proud. Or think of Mary's song in Luke 2, 46 to 45, which echoes in many ways what Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2. Similarly, the God of reversals. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. God is the God of reversals. Our God is the God of reversals. Although the Psalms are one of the most quoted books in the New Testament, this psalm isn't one of those quoted. But I think as we look at this psalm and see the way in which David prayed and the way David was, there are parallels for us as we consider the Lord Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, our New Testament reading from this morning. Jesus' sorrow, him being troubled, the way in which he speaks. The Lord Jesus was going through hard times, and the Lord Jesus poured out his heart to God. You'll recall that in Luke's account of Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane, he was in great anguish. and his sweat became like drops of blood. And Jesus' prayer is referred to in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 10. These verses coming up on the screen for us. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was heard in his cries, in his tears. The Lord God heard him, and the Lord God answered him. You see, you aren't alone when you cry out in your distress to God. David has gone before you. The Lord Jesus has gone before you. The martyrs have gone before you. Cry out to the Lord because you have a faithful high priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that no matter what we are feeling, no matter what state we are in, we can express that to you and know that you hear us and know that you answer us. Lord God, thank you that in our times of distress, in our times of difficulty, in our times of suffering, we are not alone, because the saints have gone before us, the Old Testament believers, the New Testament believers, and most importantly, the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us in pouring out his heart to you, in crying out to you, the Lord God who is powerful. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to pray in this way, that even in the midst of distress, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of hardship, we would turn to you as the Lord God who hears us, as the Lord God who knows what we are going through, as the Lord God who gives us grace to endure, and as the Lord God who knows when the end of our suffering will come. Father in heaven, we pray that you would have mercy on us, give us relief from our suffering, and whilst we wait for your good and perfect will to come to pass, to have the patience and endurance to trust in you and to live for you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.